And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, I will continue to preach in the topic that I held for 2 weeks, including today, a good example of sanctification. Now, some of us were born into a Christian family, meaning that you've always been part of a church, and others of us have become a Christian later in life, and then you join church. But even the ones who have become a Christian in recent years, I would think that if you stop and think about just how many people you met in a local church where you became part of, it'll be in the hundreds, you know, at least hundreds. But regardless of how many people that you know within the church over the years, if you think about, is there a person that really was close to me? Like, how many can you actually think of? Other than your own family member, other than especially your own spouse, someone who has become a lifelong partner in the gospel with you because you met each other in the church. How many of such people are there in your life? The reason we think about this is because when we look at scripture, like the book of Philippians, and we look at some of the people who are mentioned there, people like Paul, Barnabas, in the life of Paul in his ministry, Barnabas, Silas, also Timothy and Epaphroditus in today's passage, when you look at the relationship among these people, church people, they were complete strangers before they became in the Lord. But once they have come into the faith and they've come into a church, now they form a relationship. Not only that, it's deepened to a point where they become lifelong partners in the gospel. So we got to ask ourselves, you know, do I have such people that I met in the church who's become a lifelong gospel partners? Now, if I don't, why is that? Now, in order for me to have that kind of relationship within the church, what should I do? You know, these series of questions we get to ask ourselves and try to find the answer in Scripture. And as we are continuing to reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ through the book of Philippians, we are in chapter 2 where Paul really highlights the process of our salvation called sanctification. And towards the end of this, he is mentioning two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he's mentioning these two men because they are both good examples of someone who are just like us, sinners, have come under Christ, not only forgiven, but being sanctified. And they are good examples of sanctification. And last time we were on this text, we saw Timothy, his life and his relationship with Paul especially, we saw, you know, beautiful examples of lives being sanctified in the Lord. And in the same way, as we look at the life of Epaphroditus as testified by Paul in today's passage, we would learn a lot from this yet another great example of sanctification. And just as it was the case with Timothy, our reflection today will make the process of sanctification less abstract, less conceptual, but more practical and readily applicable. And as we see this really happening, and on a very practical level, that we would turn to each other and find joy and great expectation to form our relationship as such as well. Now, among the two people that Paul mentions here, Timothy is a name rather familiar to us, but then in comparison to that, Epaphroditus is very strange in terms of a person's name in many regards. Well, first of all, Epaphroditus in the scripture is mentioned only in the book of Philippians. Now, some claim that the man by the name of Epaphras, mentioned in book of Colossians, he's the same person as Epaphroditus. And, you know, you can make an argument there, but they might not be the same person. And regardless, you know, the name Epaphroditus is mentioned just here, whereas Timothy is mentioned throughout Pauline letters, right? And he even appears in the book of Acts. He even have two letters named after him, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy. Not only that, in English names, Timothy is very common. I have one in my house. And then, but Epaphroditus, I've never met a person named Epaphroditus or even Epaphras. So in many regards, Timothy is familiar, yet Epaphroditus isn't. But when you go back to the New Testament days and you look carefully, you realize Epaphroditus was just as famous and well-known of a person in comparison to Timothy, especially to the church of Philippi. And you realize that Paul is using more descriptions, more sentences to describe Epaphroditus than how he describes Timothy. So Epaphroditus was a very important figure in the early church. Okay, with this, set up, let's look at his life. Why is he a good example of sanctification? And we will look at not only him, but his relationship with Paul, just as we did so with Timothy. And today we will do so in 3 points as well. First of all, let's think about the two titles Paul gives to Epaphroditus, namely messenger and minister, according to our translation today. And the first verse that Paul begins to mention Epaphroditus is verse 25. And this is a very interesting verse, verse 25, because in no other place in Paul's letter, he would use so many titles to describe somebody, to introduce somebody to us. He uses 5 different titles to describe the person of Epaphroditus. So let me read verse 25 again. It says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and your minister to my need. So these are the 5 titles. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my needs. Here he separates the 5 into 3 and 2 by the use of different pronouns. So my brother, my fellow worker and soldier, and then your, meaning Philippian church's messenger and minister to my need. The reason he separates the two is not to say, hey, Epaphroditus is my brother, not yours. That's not what he means, obviously. But he's trying to highlight the last two titles, that of messenger and minister, right? Meaning Epaphroditus is messenger from among you and also minister sent by you. And let's look at these two terminologies. First, the word that is translated messenger is basically somebody who was charged with a purpose, with some kind of a direction to go and fulfill that purpose. The second word, minister, is basically someone who is helping another person, someone who is serving another person. But Paul is very particular here not to use the word diakonos, the root word along with diakonos, which is translated usually serving. Christ says, I have come not to be served, but to serve. And that's the terminology of diakonos, the root word. And also the church officer, deacon, it's usually the word that is used to communicate someone serving. However, the word that he uses here is different. It's called leiturgos. And this is actually an official title of a government agent in the Roman culture. And we can understand this very well because in English, we still use minister to refer to certain government official. For example, minister of commerce, minister of education, foreign minister. Right, a diplomat is called foreign minister. So we use the title minister, and obviously minister means somebody who serves the public, but is an official servant, right? Is a public official charged to carry out that duty. Right? And it is good for us that English retained this biblical notion of a minister, because it helps us to understand the title that Paul uses for Epaphroditus here. And the reason he uses this official language is to show that Epaphroditus didn't come to Rome. He didn't come to Paul on his own. You know, he didn't come to Paul for with a decision of just a handful of people. It was actually the church's official decision to have Epaphroditus represent the Philippian church to go help Paul. You know, we really want to help Paul. We really want to see the gospel advance through the ministry of Paul. And we are here hundreds of miles away from where Paul is. So we will give the charge to Epaphroditus, send him to carry the work. That's the word that he uses to show that this is an official agent of the church. Right? Now, let's turn our attention to the first word that he uses, the word that is translated in our scripture, messenger. So he is your messenger and your minister. The first word that is translated messenger in original Greek is actually apostolos, which usually is translated apostle. Now, when the word apostle is used in the New Testament, it refers to the apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning the leaders that Christ hand-selected, including Paul, although he was abnormally selected, as he says, including Paul, these are the apostles of Jesus Christ that he set aside for the duty of being the witnesses of his word and his works. The apostles are also the main teachers of the early church. So in passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says the early church come together to devote themselves to apostles' teaching, meaning they were studying the scripture, they were studying the word of Christ, but it was called the apostles' teaching because Christ gave them the charge and the information as to what the church should learn. So they were the main teacher. Apostles of Jesus Christ also were people in charge to record the teachings of Christ in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be the writers of the New Testament, to complete the scripture as we know it. And these are the apostles of Jesus Christ. But Paul here uses the same title, apostle, to refer to Epaphroditus, apostle of the church, rather than apostle of, you know, hand-selected apostle of the Lord Jesus. And obviously, Paul doesn't mean that Epaphroditus is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean that. Yet, he freely uses that word, that which refers to him on Epaphroditus. Now, in the Korean context, and, you know, by and large, Korean-American context as well, you know, we tend to take title to be some kind of an accomplishment, right? And in Korea, this is pretty severe. You know, no one is just called by their name, you know, given name and family name. They're also called with an attachment of a title, whether you're the lawyer or doctor or, you know, you're some kind of a person. And that is some kind of accomplishment clause that you use along with your name. And if you are taken over by this kind of culture, if Paul was taken over by this kind of culture, I don't think Paul would have called Epaphroditus apostle. Because there's many other names and many other words he could have used to communicate the same thing. You know, why do we latch onto the title as if it's some kind of accomplishment? And we want to use it exclusively to ourselves. And I'd like us to ponder upon that problem throughout our reflection in chapter 3, the coming chapter 3. One thing I'd like to mention is something that I told our children during our children's message today. You know, world religion, at the heart of it is what we do for God. If you do greater thing for God, like you would, you know, do a kamikaze run into a church to blow up yourself and along with many others, that in their crazy, sick thought, that they think that God will take them more favorably. They'll be rewarded by God. Whether your religion is sick or not, you know, that the concept of religion and what is important and central to the religious value is what we do for God. And whoever does greater thing for God will be treated with greater favor. Yet, Christian faith is not like that. The heart of Christian faith is not what we do for God. It is what God has done for broken and undeserving people like me, like us. That is at the heart of Christianity. Our righteous action is a very important part of Christian walk. However, let us never forget that Christianity is not a religion to move God with what we do. Christianity is a way of life where we are moved by what God has done for us. It's the opposite. Right? We can never move God with what we do, but we are moved by God in all that he has done for us. The great power, almighty power he has, using that power to send his son to be a creation, in the form of a creation, yet righteous, to bear the consequence of our sin, to die in our place, that as we believe in what he has done, that he applies that benefit upon us to call us righteous, call us holy, call us people belonging to God. When we think about what God has done for us, we're moved. We're moved. So let us never be trapped by the religious notion that we can move God by what we do. Instead, let us think about what God has done, as broken and as undeserving as we are. What God has done for us, let it move us. Let him move us to change. And that's sanctification. It would be so foolish of Paul to put a badge called apostle and really hold that title as an exclusive title to himself or people like Peter and so on. It would be a foolish notion to do so. The reason is, when you look at the word apostle in original Greek, the one who is doing the action is not apostle themselves. The one who's doing the action is Jesus Christ. Apostle simply is a passive tense of a verb. It's one who is called, one who is sent. And what's more surprising is the same word is applied to Jesus as well. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the writer of Hebrew says this. I'll read it. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." You know, we are more familiar with the expression that Jesus is our high priest. Yes, he has come to stand before the holy God and broken people, and he himself, being a priest, offered himself as the priestly offering, the offering of atonement for our sin. He is our high priest. But the writer of Hebrews, he also calls Jesus the apostle. Of course, Jesus is the apostle. He's the apostle of the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not come here to do his independent will. He has come because he rejoiced over the Father's plan to save us. He embraced the Father's idea to be his own, and he has come to do the will of the Father, as he himself testified. He is the apostle of the Heavenly Father. So, Paul, being an apostle, when he thought about his title, then he cannot help but to think about Christ. Because way before he was an apostle, he became an apostle, Christ has become the apostle for us. And as he thinks about his own title, he cannot help but to think about the sacrifice of Christ, the humility of Christ, love of Christ. To be the apostle of the Heavenly Father for our benefit. And when Paul thinks about his own title, apostle, he would have been strengthened with courage and faith, because our Lord Jesus Christ, being the apostle of the Heavenly Father, came and stood and went to the cross. If he did that, as he gives me the same title, I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, will go where he sends me and do the will that he has charged me with. So much strength and faith, just looking and reflecting on his title, apostle. Then what would it mean for Paul to give the same title to Epaphroditus, right? Not reserving that title to himself, hoarding the title himself, but sharing that title with the messenger of the church. What would that mean? Epaphroditus, as I call you also apostle, join me in the reflection of the word apostle. Let's think about Christ's sacrifice, humiliation, and love for our salvation, for the will of the Father to be accomplished. So under the banner of the gospel, this is such wonderful brotherly love. And by brotherly love, I'm talking about sisters as well. You know, love of the family. We're in the same boat, you know. Paul doesn't say, I am the apostle, and condescend over Epaphroditus. Instead, as he's the sent one as well, he gladly gives Epaphroditus the same title to have him think about the gospel and rejoice together. I believe that kind of repeated reflection and camaraderie under the banner of the gospel will achieve for us this kind of relationship that we so desire. My second point today, Paul further describes Epaphroditus, and one of the expressions he uses is a soldier, and he's a soldier for service of God. And Paul testifies that Epaphroditus' arrival was such a gift for him. He was very encouraged by that. And we know that when you look at the name Epaphroditus being mentioned towards the end of the letter, we realize why Epaphroditus was sent. There are two purposes, first of which is to deliver the fund that the Philippian church raised for the ministry of Paul. And Epaphroditus went to Paul to deliver that fund. But not only that, Epaphroditus was to remain with Paul, and whatever help that Paul needs, you know, extra hands and extra eyes and so on, whatever help that Paul needs, that he would, you know, provide that for him. But then before long, after his arrival, apparently, something totally unexpected happened. Epaphroditus fell ill. Look at verses 26 and 27. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here, we shouldn't miss out on two things. First of all, Epaphroditus and his reaction, one who fell ill. Paul calls him a soldier. And most likely because even after he fell ill, he continued to tread along to serve for the advancement of the gospel, to serve alongside Paul. And 6th century reformer John Calvin, he comments on Epaphroditus's, you know, him being called a soldier. He says that rather than checking upon his health, rather than shielding himself to be healthy, he was more worried that he might be deficient in his duty. Now, that doesn't mean that we should disregard our health. You know, the call that God gives us is a lifelong call. The call of sanctification is our lifelong process. And in order for us to continue serving God and continue following after his will, we need to be healthy. If we fall ill, that's one thing. But, you know, all the ways that we can, we should try to stay healthy so we can continue to serve God, have longevity in our ministry. That's good. However, our care for our own health can never precede our care for doing God's will. Now, some people say that if this is God's work, then even if I am in danger, God's going to deliver me. Even if, you know, if I am in danger of being hurt, God's going to somehow rescue me. But that's not right faith. That's not a healthy faith. Just because it is something that God likes, for example, evangelism, mission, relief work, going into poor area, going into dangerous area to proclaim the gospel. just because it's something that God has shown that he likes it, that doesn't mean that you should always go there thinking that God will cover your back. That's actually not, it's very subtle, but that's not trusting God. It's actually trusting in the size of your faith. Late 20th century theologian A.W. Tozer, you know, he wrote a book on this, on faith, a true faith and a false faith. And he articulates that some people say, you know, if God wants me to run through the wall, I will do it. Right? How great faith I have. He says that's not a faith at all. That's actually having faith on your faith, you know, faith on your, on the size of your faith. That's just the audacity. It's not faith. However, if you know that God wants you to be with that person, be the neighbor, be the gospel proclaimer, then even if it's a dangerous course to get there or to remain there, God, be with me. Do your good work through me, through danger or safety. That's true faith, isn't it? So Epaphroditus, even when he was falling ill, apparently he continued to serve God with the right kind of faith. But there came to a point where he couldn't serve God anymore. Right? He felt, you know, drastically ill. But thanks be to God, he was healed. And Paul calls this God's sheer mercy, not only for Epaphroditus, but also for me, so that this, you know, illness will not add sorrow upon sorrow. Now, what would happen if somebody was deathly ill like this and healed in our church? I would talk more on this in the weeks to come, but Korean Protestantism, that's only about 140 years old, was given birth and began to thrive in the days of the Pentecostal movement. So although the original evangelists into the Korean peninsula were Presbyterian and Methodist ministers, Korean Protestantism very soon had this marriage of very Reformed theology along with Pentecostal healing and spiritual gifts idea. And somewhere along the line, idea has brooded to say that if you believe in Jesus and if you pray hard enough, you will be healed of any sickness, even if it's cancer. If you're really faithful, God will heal you to a point where someone who has cancer prayed but wasn't healed. Sometimes they're labeled, like outright labeled as, you know, men with little faith, people with little faith. Right? You know, it's hard enough to die of cancer, something as horrible as cancer, but to be labeled someone that wasn't cured because I just didn't have the great faith. What a horrible treatment that is. And if that person is rightly treated that way, that's one thing. But this is so wrong. It's such a messed up theology to say that if we have faith, if we pray hard enough, we will be healed all the time. So we have to be very wary of the influence of the bad Pentecostalism. Not all Pentecostal churches are like this, but bad Pentecostalism. And I love how when I go down to Mexico to join Azusa Pacific University, Azusa Pacific University is a Pentecostal denomination, but I so appreciated, there was a regular speaker that comes to that event to speak by the name of Pastor Luke Everett. And he's a Pentecostal preacher, but in his talk, he realized that he had hunger for proper theology. So he went to school, he taught himself, read the right books. And you listen to his sermons, you know, it's very healthy, gospel-centered. You know, a lot of it comes out, you know, very well. And I was very blessed by his preaching. And then you see that, and then you turn around, and once again, you have those faith healers, you know, new and young faith healers, and people talk about spiritual gift in a very unbiblical way. They pop up again in the name of the Pentecostalism. So in one side, you think that, wow, you know, we're coming together, we're converging, this is a wonderful thing. There's a lot to learn from Pentecostalism in our Reform standpoint as well. And then you turn around and you see the bad side of the Pentecostal revival and things like that. So, I mean, we have to be careful. And especially Korean churches have to be very careful. I even saw that last week some church was announcing, I think it's a church in Korea. Oh, excuse me, church in Southern California. They're having some kind of healing event, 3-day event. And on the poster, it says, first day, you'll be healed of this disease. Second day, you know, alcoholism, drug abuse, da-da-da-da. Third day, like pornography or da-da-da. You know, they actually list the healings that you will receive in each day. And somehow, Korean Protestant Church doesn't make an issue out of this kind of poster. You know, it's riddled with bad theology. It's riddled with off-the-center topic. Whereas this kind of services and events, in the end, when person is healed, who is glorified? Jesus? Absolutely not. I don't think so. No matter how much they say Jesus is, we use the name Jesus, he's glorified. I would say, uh-uh. No, see the effect. Who is glorified? Person being healed and the healer, someone who claims to be the healer. They are glorified. Is that the effect of the gospel? I don't think so. Gospel is, as we taught our children this morning, earlier today, Christ is magnified in all that we do. But I say all this not as someone else's bad theology. You know, this stems out of our broken, sinful tendency to glorify ourselves and put Christ in our back burner. Whenever something marvelous happened and you had little participation in it, that you want to highlight that, you want to magnify your participation to get the credit that you never deserved in the first place. That's not Christian faith. So we learn so much from Epaphroditus, who is ill but wants to serve God to a point where he's unable, but God healed him. And then Paul, who must have prayed most for this brother when he was healed, whole credit goes to Christ. He's been merciful towards not only Epaphroditus, but myself as well. It's his doing. And then he never mentions that again. He never mentions that healing again. Praise the Lord. We have to be wary of the teaching and the movement that really stimulate our broken tendencies and broken sinful disposition. We would always need to go back to Christ-centered, gospel-centered way of doing things, as Paul has demonstrated here. And finally, our third and last point today, to Paul and the Philippian church, Epaphroditus was a brother who relieves their worry. When Epaphroditus fell ill, somebody was, I guess, traveling or, you know, sent a message towards the Philippian church and told them how ill he was. And then Epaphroditus learned that the now Philippian church knows of his illness, and the worry that he had was not his own sickness. According to Paul, the greatest worry that Epaphroditus had was how much agony that he has put to that church. You know, that church would be worried sick about me. You know, this is a several thousand years prior to email, right? And even phone call, right? So, you know, even if he's healed, you know, it's hard to send a message. It'll take weeks to travel, you know, hundreds of miles. And he's worried sick about the church that would be worried sick about him. He doesn't want to burden the church. But then here's another example of not wanting to burden the church with unnecessary burden. As Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippian church, he worries, what if his untimely return would become an issue for criticism? Like the church says, Epaphroditus, I thought you were going to stay a few months. You came back already? And some people might think that as a failure, as a messenger, failure as a servant. So Paul adds this. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. In the Lord appears once again. All this is God's doing. Receive him without reservation. And as if that wasn't enough, Paul adds verse 30. This really clenches it. It really snuffs out any kind of argument. He says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What Paul is saying, Philippian church, listen carefully. Epaphroditus served my ministry on your behalf. None of you came to me, although you wanted to. You sent Epaphroditus, and he's the one who came to me. If he served me even one day, it's one day more than you. Right? Remember that. And Paul snuffs out any kind of argument or any kind of backroom talk that could come out by Epaphroditus' untimely return. And what I learned from this is how Paul is not only concerned for big work, like proclaiming the gospel, advancing the gospel, but he's also concerned about other people's impression of the situation, particularly when it involves someone else, like Epaphroditus. Think about how many misunderstandings that we wrestle with. And at that time, we didn't know it was a misunderstanding. It was just a lack of information. We fill in the blank, and then we kind of came to certain conclusion, and we had a hard time accepting that person. And then later on, you found out a little more about the person. You realize all that was a misunderstanding. You know, I was worried for nothing. Paul, instead of having us go through all that, instead of having the church go through all that, Paul is very clear in his communication. So he can, as far as humanly possible, he would reduce the possibility of misunderstanding. And I think there's so much for us to learn here. You know, a lot of times we are trapped in this wrongful notion that, you know, if we love each other, like, you know, husband and wife, if we love each other, we don't have to talk much. We would just understand each other's action. Is that true? Absolutely not. If we love each other, we should communicate. If we love each other, we should communicate even more clearly so that the other person doesn't suffer from lack of information, suffer from misunderstanding, suffer from wrongful thought. We should be very clear in communicating that to each other. And going back to the theme of the Korean and Korean-American churches, there's so many scandals and even crimes being uncovered by news media of various churches in Korea and overseas. One in Fiji, now one in Paris, along with churches in Korea. And a lot of times, the investigative reporter, they go and ask the churches and even ask the pastors, and they get this constant runaround. They never get a straightforward answer. And then in the end, you know, so, I mean, if you're not telling me the straight answer, are you guilty? They go, absolutely not. So what ends up happening is crime has occurred, but no one has committed the crime. There's nobody coming forward to say they committed the crime. Money laundering, sexual violation, you know, sort of the Me Too camp type of violations, which is serious crime. Yet no one gives straightforward answer. This has to stop. Among us, because we love each other, let us communicate clearly. Let us expose ourselves to each other, right? To make sure that the other party doesn't stand trapped in the thoughts of misunderstanding. This is love, clear and proper communication. And we learn this from the relationship between Paul, Epaphroditus, and Philippian church as well. So my brothers and sisters, let's go back to the original question. I've been part of a church, you know, I've been part of a local church all these years. Now, do I have a friend like the friendship that I see among these people mentioned? If I don't have such friend, why not? But thanks be to God, upon this message, upon our study of the book of Philippians, God is giving us an opportunity that for the remainder of our lives, that we would treat our church brothers and sisters in such a way, in such light, so that we will develop this kind of relationship, the kind of relationship we wouldn't be ashamed to call each other truly brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the examples of great sanctifying people, Lord. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Under the heading apostle, to think about the great apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to gain strength and faith to serve in the capacity that you have given us. Being the soldier, faithful soldier for your service. But when we're weak and when we're unable, that we seek your mercy. And when we are granted that mercy, not turning the credit onto ourselves, but giving you glory, giving you our utmost praise. In the end, we become brothers and sisters in Christ who relieve each other's worry, relieve each other of any misunderstanding or false or lack of information, that we would provide for each other above and beyond so that there is no room for misunderstanding. There is no room for unnecessary fight. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be built up into that kind of relationship within our church. Lord, for the remainder of our lives, help us become that kind of friends, partners, brothers, and sisters to each other, so that come 10, 20, 30 years from now, that we can look back and say, yes, we were once strangers, but now we truly have become brothers, sisters, family under Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.